Speaking of things that often go a little bit differently than we expect, we're going to see David's story turn tonight. Everything has been building up and building up for the last couple of weeks as David went from being a nobody to being the most popular somebody in the country, but things are about to take a turn. And he didn't see it coming. And you would be right to be surprised at how things quickly turn for the worse for David after what we thought was an ascension that was going to lead to him being king. But that just wasn't part of God's plan. Or at least not yet. So 1 Samuel 19, if you'll open there, we'll read from that passage in just a little bit. I want to set up, kind of let you know what's going on with David, if you haven't been with us, and kind of set up the story that's going to play out tonight. So we're talking about David's destiny, and destiny is a word that you probably have heard about, but you don't use it maybe for yourself that often. But destiny is really a core plot or a core concept in a lot of stories that are told, fictional stories or stories that are told in retrospect as we kind of talk about these great historical figures, people that just seemed destined for something great, and you kind of can go back through their stories and see how it all kind of lined up, and even when they were unassuming and unexpecting that thing to happen, you kind of can look back at their story and think, wow, it was kind of always going to be this way for this person, or it seems like it was. If you watch a television series or a movie, at the heart of a lot of movies and of a good story where there's kind of a central character that kind of goes from being a nobody to a somebody, usually the theme of destiny is pretty front and center. Destiny, if you're curious or if you don't know, is this concept concerning the future, or a future that's both predetermined and deserved. So destiny is this idea that, you know, if you're destined for something, there's usually so many layers to the situation. There might be a prophecy involved. There could be expectations involved. There's preparation definitely involved. But the funny thing about destiny is that the only one that really knows what's going to happen is God. You know, in retrospect, it's easy for us to connect the dots and think, well, it was always going to work out this way. But the only person that knows what's going to happen, you know, from as things are unfolding or before things unfold, is of course God. And sometimes we can convince ourselves that a certain sequence and series of events are going to happen. But then when things unfold completely differently, we might get a little bit frustrated because we thought our destiny was one thing, but our destiny turned out to be another thing. And sometimes it's only in hindsight that we can see that God was putting together a different story than maybe we were expecting or that we were anticipating. So you may wonder, is destiny, as we begin to evoke God and talk about God in the term, in the reference of destiny, is destiny a Christian concept? Does it align with the scriptures? And the answer is yes and no. Not in the fairy tale Hollywood-esque way that sees certain people automatically destined for greatness or fame, but there is definitely truth to the idea that God has a predetermined, root word there, destined in the middle, God has a predetermined will for our lives. Not necessarily in terms of specifics, but in terms of general milestones that he wants us to reach within our hearts and within our souls. There is a kind of destiny the Bible talks about with regards to God's people. And the best passage to reference for this idea of destiny is one that you're very familiar with. Perhaps you're familiar with the first part of the passage, and maybe you're not so familiar with the second part of the passage. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, we all know verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if we pause there, the two key parts of that verse to emphasize are for good and for his purpose. That God has determined what is good, and God's purpose is not always our purpose. So sometimes we think that, well, if it's going to work out for good, this has got to happen. But that's not necessarily the case. That if God says he's going to work it out for the good, that means he's going to, but sometimes God's understanding of what's good for us and our perception of what's good for us may not always be the same thing. In hindsight, we'll always realize God's will was best. God was good all the time, and God's outcome was what we needed. But in the moment, we often get frustrated because we'll quote this verse, all things work out for the good, well, and when things don't work out the way we thought they would work out, we begin to wonder, where was God at? But the promise is still true, even if we don't understand it in the moment. Yes, all things work out for good. Yes, all things work out, no matter what we may think they're going to do, and no matter how we may feel in the moment, all things work out for good according to God's purpose. But what is God's purpose? And that's why verse 29 is almost essential if we're going to really understand what verse 28 is talking about. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, being Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The idea there is that Jesus is the firstborn among many siblings, other children of God, who are falling in line and coming into his image and becoming like him. So what is God's purpose for your life? And how is God working all things out for good for you? He's making you like Jesus. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus. What is God's destiny for you? What is God's predestined will for you? That you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That you would become like Christ. That you would gain a heart for him and grow and become like him. So when we think about God working out all things for the good, you and I might see certain things in the future. Dollar signs or comfort or ease and success and fame. Things that aren't necessarily bad, but they don't necessarily reflect good either. They're what we think are ideal and what we think are good, but that might not be the way God's going to work out things for his purpose for you. It may be, but it might not be. Because what God is concerned with is you becoming like Jesus. And of course we know, Jesus didn't have it easy. Jesus didn't have it all comfort from beginning to end. In fact, he had the opposite, but yet he has ascended to the greatest of all platforms and the greatest of all positions. So we can trust God on this. We can trust God on this. So as Christians, we are all destined, we're predestined to achieve and arrive at a certain level of spirituality. It doesn't really have anything to do with a particular worldly status or position. But see, that's where we often encounter trouble when it comes to destiny. Because it's so easy and it's so tempting. Listen to this closely. It's so easy and it's so tempting to move and swap the goalposts from spiritual to worldly. Such has never been and was never more the case than with David. David, as we all know, was chosen, anointed to be Israel's future king when he was but a young shepherd boy. It was said that David, as a boy, was a man, or he was really just a boy, a man after God's own heart. That's what David was celebrated for, what David was praised for. He was after God's own heart. And what that means is David was in pursuit of God for the sake of God. In pursuit of God for the sake of God. Not in pursuit of God for the sake of himself. Not in pursuit of God for what God might give him. He was in pursuit of God for the sake of God, as in he wanted to know God, he wanted to please and honor God, and he wanted to delight in God more than anything in this world. David had a heart for God for the sake of God. David wanted things to work out for God's glory, for God's purpose. David wanted to be conformed to the image of God more than anything else. From a young boy, he wanted to be like God. But as you can imagine, for a young boy to have this destiny thrust upon him, you could imagine it would test the greatest of characters. And the question would be, would David maintain a heart for God amidst his impending rise to power, prosperity, and prominence? Or would he stumble under the weight of it all, like so many had and so many will? While David is waiting on God to move, things start changing rapidly. I mean, there's no story of rags to riches more. Things don't change any more quickly for anybody else in history than they did for David. David is, as he's waiting on God to move, next thing you know it, he's selected to be the musician in the palace to help soothe Saul's ailing soul. And next thing you know it, as David's going everywhere that Saul goes, David finds himself on the battlefield and he feels the draw to stand up and take to be brave and bold as Israel's facing the giant Goliath. And you can see things are moving so fast. One minute he's a 12-year-old boy who nobody believes in, who's a shepherd, and he's you know, no one has any expectations for. Next thing you know it, he's chosen to be the next king of Israel. He's chosen to be the harpist for Saul. He takes the stand on the battlefield. And can you imagine what David was thinking in the moment as all this began to unfold? As he stands on the battlefield and sees Goliath cursing God and cursing his brothers and cursing the king, and no one is brave enough to go and face him, David says, I'll do it, because David had begun to believe in his destiny. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to save Israel. I am the chosen one. If anyone can do it, it's me. So David stepped out by faith and he slew the giant. David goes from giant killer to being a hero in the nation, engaged to the princess, chosen to serve as Saul's second in command. It was a whirlwind. If you read chapter 16, 17, 18, it all happens so fast. It's a whirlwind of success, rapid changes and progressions. But as all that begins to happen, and it happens so subtly, David begins to lose track of his true destiny. And who could blame him? I mean, it was all going so fast, and it was all happening, and it was hard to keep track of where God was and where God wasn't. But we can read the story, and you can notice that David begins to drift from pursuing God to pursuing power, from clinging to God to clinging to this world. We talked last week about how David would place Jonathan, and Jonathan so graciously laid down his power. He warned David not to fall for the trap that was being set. Jonathan said, Saul was replacing Jonathan with David, you know, trying to get back at Jonathan for being, you know, for being loved more than him, and he was jealous of Jonathan. And as Jonathan gives up his power and empowers David as he leaves the throne, Jonathan warns David that dad's just doing this to get back at me. Don't take the bait, because no sooner than he's put his favor on you, he will turn against you. So David ascends to the command, second in command, and of course, just as Jonathan said, Saul turns on Jonathan. But David is so blinded by destiny. David is so blinded by all that he has believed is going to happen to him that he is in denial about what is about to happen, what's being set up around him. David shuts his eyes to the potential, any potential trouble, blinded by his quest for a destiny of fame and fortune. And again, can you blame him? I mean, he was a nobody. Now he's a somebody. People are singing songs about him. He's everybody, all the women want to be with him. All the men want to be him. I mean, David is a hero of all heroes. Israel's never had a guy like this. He was a superstar. He was a celebrity. He was everything you could ever dream of having as an icon in the nation. And David began to believe the hype. He and Saul's daughter are married. He wins more battles. He becomes more famous. But all the while, Saul was plotting something against David, just like Jonathan warned him would happen. 1 Samuel 19, let's jump in. And this, unexpected for David, but we could have saw this coming. You probably saw it coming. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you, that what I observe I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against the innocent blood and kill David without cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan and said, Saul swore, he's lying, but he swears, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as times passed. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear. David was playing music with his hand, and Saul The same guy that promised not to hurt David back in verse 6, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul had to be careful. David was more beloved than anybody else in the country, but Saul was still the king. So here's what Saul's got to do. Saul is thinking, I've got to turn the narrative against David. I've got to use my platform, and I've got to change the nation's opinion on David. I'm never going to be able to hurt David as long as the nation loves David. So Saul is going to have to manipulate the press and to manipulate the narrative about David. So David would never see it coming, being he was so overtaken by the success and stardom, and David had convinced himself that this is my destiny. Nothing's going to hurt me. God's not going to let anything happen to me. Why? Think about this. You could see the logic. Why would God take me from the sheepfold to the giant, to killing the giant, to marrying the princess, to being the second in command? Why would God bring me to this mountaintop only to take me off of it? I mean, you would understand why anybody would think that. Why would God bring me from nobody, from being a nobody to being a somebody? Why would he then pull the rug out from under me? That doesn't make any sense. God wouldn't do that. That's not good. So war breaks out. Saul sees a perfect opportunity to begin turning the tide, and David doesn't see it coming. Suddenly, David is portrayed as abandoning the battlefield. Nobody doubts Saul when he says, David has fled in fear. So if you read the whole story, Saul goes to battle, but David isn't there. David isn't there because he knows if he's there, Saul's going to kill him. But Saul sees an opportunity to begin to pull some strings and to begin to tell a few stories. Nobody doubts Saul when they go to the battlefield and David isn't there. And as troops begin to die in David's absence, David is suddenly finds himself in a situation that's going to be hard to recover from. Soon after, one of the major festivals comes about as they gather to celebrate as a nation. The king and his men would have a banquet outside the capital gates where sacrifices are made to God. David was expected to be there, but of course, Jonathan told David, you can't come, Dad's going to kill you. But as the public gathered, David wasn't there. And Saul uses that opportunity to run David in the ground and say, yeah, I wonder where David is. Oh, you think this guy's heroic? You think this guy's capable of being king? Well, he's not here. Should we really have confidence in David? And all of a sudden people begin to whisper and look around and think, maybe David's not reliable. Maybe David's a fraud this entire time. Maybe we shouldn't be so fond of David. And just like that, Saul successfully ruined David's good standing with the nation. The world on the street became negative. Saul declared David an enemy of the state, lying that David had tried to overthrow him and could not be trusted. So now, I mean, imagine this. Okay, from nobody to somebody, David is barely an adult. Now he's branded a fugitive. He's a wanted man. He's on the run with no guidance, and he no longer has the props of the power he's been leaning on to define himself. Everything was ripped away from David as quickly as it had been given to him. This is the most underrepresented part of David's life. Everybody knows David, the giant killer. Everybody knows David, the psalmist. Everybody knows David, his successes. But nobody ever talks about this period of David's life that happened just after he became the prince and the hero of Israel. It all's taken from him as soon as he gets it. But what's important to note in this is God was in control. And this is something that we might not want to believe this, but this is very true. The same God that brought David to the top of the mountain in a record amount of time brought him back down to the valley right after. And you would think, why would God do that? Because God was trying to show David what his true destiny was. And he could not risk David getting lost in the spotlight of the fame and the fortune and the power and the success of this world that was tempting him away from God. What would happen next is a necessary step for David to take so that he might realize that none of that which he had just enjoyed for years and years was what he needed more than what he had before and what he would need, what he would have afterwards. David had to learn the lesson, and he's going to face one of the darkest moments of his life. He's going to betray everything he stood for as he begins to panic as he sees his life unraveling. And that's what leads us to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21 is a crucial turning point in David's destiny. It's like David realizes that he's in a boat that's about to capsize, and he's doing everything he can to mitigate the boat from capsizing. He's trying to use his force to keep the boat from turning over. He knows that the word hasn't spread everywhere regarding his change of status, so he flees from the capital city. He flees to the city of Nob, which is where the priests dwelt in these days, where the tabernacle was set up, where the priesthood was concentrated. However, David did not go there to find refuge. He went there to hopefully take advantage of his credentials and cash in on his clout. Because David knows this: I've got to get ahead of the story. I've got to get to some people that have power who can prop me up before they find out that I'm no longer in power. Now, they didn't have social media, didn't have news, they didn't have newspapers. So David had to get ahead of the story. So as everybody in the capital city is talking about David being a fugitive, David being as Saul declared him, a wanted man, David's thinking, I've got to get ahead of this as quick as I can. So David goes to the village of Nob, and his actions and attempts to save himself end up compromising the entire village of people that trusted him. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Now you know why David's alone, don't you? He's running for his life. He's scared to death. He's a wanted man. Surely David wouldn't lie and attempt to save his own skin, would he? Well, that's exactly what David does. Verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you.'" And you're going to believe him, aren't you? This is the giant killer. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the hero. This is Saul's son-in-law. This is the prince. This is the future king. So when he tells you that Saul has sent him on a secret mission, you're not going to question David, are you? David says, "And I have directed my young men to such and such place." Now, you know someone's telling lies when they just are talking in very general terms, right? "Oh, yeah, I'm on a special assignment, and I've got men with me. Don't worry, I've got men with me, but they've went all these different places. I can't tell you. You're just a priest. You wouldn't understand." Verse 3, "Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." David is thinking, "I got to stock up. So, hey, what do y'all got? I mean, hey, we're a village of priests. We don't have, we're not wealthy people. We rely on what's given to us by the capital. Give me all the bread you can give me." The priest answered, "David, there is no common bread on hand. There is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women..." So again, David's talking. David is asking for a bunch of bread for his army when it's just him, and he's trying to get as much as he can to survive however long he's going to have to stay in the wilderness. So he continues to lie, because if you tell one lie, you usually ought to tell a few more. So verse 5, "David answered and said to the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.'" Now, to get you a little bit of a background, the holy bread, the show bread, was put on the altar. It was baked and it was put on the altar, and it was supposed to remind the nation of God's abiding presence. It was supposed to remind people, hey, God is always with us. You don't have to worry when things go wrong. God's going to be with you no matter what. Don't panic. Don't scramble. Don't lie and cheat and steal and try to take care of yourself whenever you think God's abandoned you. God's not abandoning you. What is David doing in this instance? He is scared. He is panicking. He is lying. Verse 6, "The priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put the hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, because Saul had spies everywhere. detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So Saul's got a spy that David nor Elimelech knew about. David said to Elimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have not neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste." Oh yeah, the king sent me on a special assignment, but I didn't bring any weapons with me. Do y'all have any weapons here? I mean, this is a priestly village. Of course there's not any weapons there. But again, David is just scrambling. David is desperate. But there was one weapon there, it turns out. The priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. It's here. The sword that you killed, the sword of the giant that you killed by faith with a slingshot, that sword's here because you brought it here to put on display to remind us that no matter how big the enemy's sword is, God's bigger." There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Can you imagine? David takes the sword of the giant that he killed with a slingshot. I mean, this isn't the same David that we met a few chapters ago, is it? This isn't the man after God's own heart that's pursuing God for the sake of God. This is a scared man. This is a man desperate to cling to power, a man that has convinced himself if he loses his power, he loses his life. So David lies about being sent by Saul. He presumes on the villagers' trust and in turn betrays them. We'll get to that in a minute. And the items that should have reminded him of God's faithfulness and that reminded him to trust in God, the showbread, the sword of Goliath that he killed with a slingshot, the things that should have reminded him to trust in God, they expose how his faith has shifted. So David scurries away, continues to scrape to get by, but Doeg learns of David's situation and quickly rats him out to Saul. Saul brings an entire entourage of soldiers to the city of Nob a few days later and interrogates the priests. And the priests are caught off guard. They're confused by why Saul would be upset for they are assisting David. After all, David told them Saul sent him. They didn't know of the rift between David and Saul. So when Saul begins to interrogate them and begins to criticize them and begins to threaten them, Ahimelech is thinking, "Well, I just did what you told me to do. I was honoring David because he's your right-hand man. What do you mean he's a fugitive? What do you mean he's a wanted man? What do you mean that he lied to us? David wouldn't lie to us." Saul doesn't offer any explanations, and within minutes, the city is besieged. Look over at chapter 22, verse number 18. And the king said to Doeg, because Saul's men wouldn't pull the sword out on the priest because they respected and feared God too much. But Doeg, he didn't have any standards. Because Doeg just watched the one man that claimed to be closest to God be the biggest hypocrite he'd ever seen. And that's how critical our testimonies are. Because when David throws away his testimony, Doeg thinks, "Well, man, if that's what it means to believe in God, there must not be any standards. I have no problem killing these priests because I don't have much respect for this religion at all anyway." So Saul says to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who worn the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Don't you think the writer is gives us that line, women, children, and nursing infants to especially underscore what David had did? The only survivor in verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled to David. Can you imagine how numb David must have been when Abathar said to David, "My dad's dead. All the 84 other priests are dead. Their wives are dead. Their children are dead. because of you. Can you imagine what that must have been like for David? Imagine how numb and how gut-wrenching and how much of a punch in his gut that was. And all this was a part of David's destiny. Gone were the fame and the success and the comfort, and replaced with shame and brokenness. Now David's a powerless, homeless, guilt-ridden man, humiliated with the blood of innocence on his hands. You want to know why the Bible says David couldn't build the priest, couldn't build the temple? You know what kind of blood was on his hands? 85 priests and their wives and their children's blood. God didn't not let David build the temple because he was a warrior. God didn't let David build the temple because he literally was responsible for the entire village of priests being massacred a generation before. All this was a result of being unprepared and unable to manage the platform and power he had been given to so quickly. Taken away from his family, none of that could replace, even match up what he had at home in Bethlehem. Beyond what he had at home, when all he had was God on those hillsides, when he was just a shepherd boy and he was leaning on God and talking to God and singing to God, now all that had been replaced with power and success and fame and heroism. It's not far-fetched to say that God allowed David to face all this, to see all this success and see all this fame, to reflect back at David that none of that could ever take the place of what he had when he was just a boy. God used all that success and fame and fortune, and he took it all away to show David that what mattered most, and to show David his true destiny, and to show him that what mattered most, more than all that he had and enjoyed in his short time as the prince, that there was a greater destiny in store for David. You see, David, who ascended to such power, and all that power, he had the praise, he had the girl, he had the crown, but there was a void within him that was getting bigger and bigger because he replaced his relationship with God with all that stuff. And we don't think that we'll do that, but we do. It happens so subtly. To this point, God had been David's shepherd. He had led him to a place. And at that point, he said, you know what, God, I don't really need you anymore. I've got all this other stuff. I got all this fame. I got all this fortune. I got all this power. Maybe I don't need you anymore. But what God wanted David to learn, and what God wanted David to know, is God wanted David to know him as father. And God had to empty David, and God had to break David for David to open his eyes to what he needed more than anything. And that's why when David goes on to write things like this, in Psalm 68, where he says God is a father of the fathers, a protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. David learned that he needed more than what this world could offer him. That God is a father who doesn't just love us when we stay, but loves us when we stray. He's a father who doesn't just take pride in our best. He pursues us when we're at our worst. He's a father who loves us more purely and passionately than humans are capable of. He's a father who welcomes us even when we're unworthy. He's a father who values us even when we've done things that invalidate our place as his child. He's a father who, whether we run to him or not, he runs to us. That's who God is, and that's what David was learning in this moment. As he's broken, as he's full of shame, as he's an outcast, he's going to begin to cry out to God from the caves and the wilderness. He's going to learn that God is just like Jesus described him, a father who sees us a long way off and runs and has compassion, embraces us and kisses us and makes us his children again. Before we find success, or whether we ever find success, God loves us, and God wants us to understand that He has a plan for us that is not defined by what this world leads us or what this world gives us. God is our Father who loves us, will always love us. Before we find ourselves in this world, before we lose our way, regardless if we ever find our way, no matter what titles we bear, good or bad, whether we feel destined for greatness or disappointment, God wants us to know that our true destiny is that we might would be in a growing, satisfying relationship with him. That's what our true destiny is. And God is going to do whatever he has to do to get us to this place. You want to know what Romans 8:28 means? God works all things out for the good, for the, according to his purpose. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. That means God's going to do whatever he has to do to get you into a growing, satisfying relationship where you are satisfied with him and satisfied in him more than anything else in this world. If there is something in you that's more satisfied by something besides him, God is actively trying to bring you to this place. David went from being a shepherd boy, a music icon, a giant killer, a war hero, a beloved prince, a destined king. But God wanted David to learn that God's child was the most precious and privileged position David could ever know. It was David the outcast, David the wanted man, David, the broken man that found God in ways that God wanted him to find him, and a relationship was born as a child began to love his father, and as a father began to pour out his love on a child. As an outcast, David began to acquire a following. It's said that David begins to be to people that were in distress and people that were other fugitives and in debt began to take interest in David. David began to be this icon in the wilderness of somebody who had lost their way and found their way, and he was leading other people to know God like he knew God. For the next decade, David and these men wander in the wilderness, running from Saul. David makes a home in the caves of En-Gedi, in the strongholds of En-Gedi, where he learns that he is much more at peace there than he was in the palace back in Israel. David writes about this a few times in Psalm 9, verse 9. He says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He says in chapter 18 of the book of Psalms, the Lord, oh, I love you, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, my stronghold. David learned that there was much more to be found in God than there was to be found in this world. And he almost traded what he knew about God for something much less. But he came back and grew in this place. As his former life of fame faded away, he didn't miss it. He relished living in these caves, in the hills, growing his following, building a team of warriors who would go on to be Israel's protectors and defenders in the future. And in this time of David's life, Israel's true king is being forged in the fire. David had to learn that God's stronghold was greater than any earthly throne. One night during those 10 to 13 years in the wilderness, David sat down and wrote one of the most powerful songs. If you want to flip over there before we pray, Psalm 63, I want you to look at this psalm and bookmark it, and I would love for you to memorize it if you could, at least one verse. Psalm 63, this is a psalm that David wrote during this time in the wilderness as he was hiding in caves, as he was on the run, as he didn't know what was going to happen from one day to the next. David begins to value a relationship with God more than he valued anything else. And listen to the words that David writes, and he's genuine about this. And that we hear this, and we might think he's just talking to talk, but this is David's heart. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness, your steadfast love is better than life itself. My lips shall praise you. God wants to take all of us to this place where we would say like David, your love is better than life itself. Our destiny is found with God. Wherever God is, wherever we rely on him and desire him and are satisfied with him above everything else, this is our destiny. David got sidetracked. David thought his destiny was found in the power and the success and the fame. Those things weren't bad, but those things tempted David, and they cost David a great amount of shame and guilt. They brought a lot of that on him. But David learned the hard way. He learned the hard way where his true destiny was, so that you and I could see in advance that what we need more than anything and what God desires more than anything for us is that we might be in that growing relationship with him where we long for and desire and call out to. And as it says here, we declare that God's love is better than life itself. David didn't get to this place overnight. It took a long time. But you and I have the opportunity to see ahead of time, to see the two different paths that life offers us. We see the two ways, the world and God's in God's spirit, and we can declare ahead of time that what we want more than anything is to be with God, to belong to God, to be close to God, to be conformed to his image, and not be tempted or fooled by anything else. Let David's failure be inspiration to us that we don't have to get to that place of desperation. When the rug is pulled out from under us, we don't have to panic. We don't have to give up or give in. We can see that God has something greater for us, that our destiny is not beholden to this world, but God has a greater plan for us. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the story of David that inspires us. Thank you for allowing his failures to be our inspiration, allowing what he did wrong to show us that we don't have to make those same mistakes. God, you are so good, and we're so gracious that you show us ahead of time that we might not have to fall down that same path and make those same mistakes. Lord, help us to put our faith in you, to desire you more than anything, and to long for you out of our soul's deepest and greatest cries. Lord, be with us as we leave here today. Bring us back on Friday for a great time, and help us to see that our true destiny lies with and belongs to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.